It is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17-34. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1136. If you're using the large print, it's on page 1782. Today's message is entitled, so that there's a mistake in the bulletin, the sermon will be after the scripture and then the hymn of preparation. So if you would follow along in your Bible, I think you'll be blessed by that, to hear the scripture being reinforced, which you're hearing by seeing it also. Eat this bread and drink this cup. I'm going to give you a couple sentences before I read the scripture that it's helpful for you to know that in the early days of the church, the Lord's Supper was celebrated after the love feast. Now, the love feast was kind of like a potluck dinner. Anybody here ever been to a potluck dinner? Yeah, right? That's where we get our tradition. And it was supposed to build community and provide for the many poor and many slaves in the church, which were actually the majority of the people. All right? So that's a little background before the scripture. Here we go, 17th verse. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. All-knowing, almighty, ever-present Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. May God, the Holy Spirit, be in each heart and mind, that we be able to see and hear what you desire to reveal, and for our hearts to be submissive to your truth. Let not this preacher get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So early in my tenure here at Emmaus Church, there was a younger woman who visited and worshiped with us. And immediately she started to get involved. And very soon after she started, there was one of the festivals over at Historic Smithfield Village there, and she volunteered to help at the parking. Someone had arranged for there to be sandwiches available for the parking workers, the parking volunteers. The sandwiches were put in the kitchen for people to help themselves. Well, while this woman was in the kitchen, she witnessed a disagreement between two of our long-standing members. Apparently, it was bitter enough to cause this woman to stop coming. I followed up with her, and she said that this kind of non-Christian behavior was why she found it hard to be part of any church. And although I reached out to her several times, it was of no avail. Have there been other times when we as a church have done more harm than good? Over the years, I've learned of long-standing division that still lies simmering below the surface. Of course, we are all human, right? We all make mistakes, but we are to be people of grace, peacemakers, a loving people, a holy people. Today, as we celebrate Holy Communion, I want us to pray that we would be a unified body of Christ. Now, one area that many churches create divisions in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is by excluding children, right? Generally speaking, the Catholic Church does not allow children to participate until the age of reason, which is generally considered to be 7 years old, right? And in many Protestant denominations, they exclude anyone, including children, that has not made a public confession of faith. They are sincere in their rationale, and they believe there is scriptural support for their position. What does the Bible say about children at the communion table? They're not mentioned one way or another. There's no reason to assume children were not there. In fact, the natural assumption, especially about the early church, which was home churches, is that the children were there. And many churches exclude children because they have not received what is called a believer's baptism, because they were not old enough to make that decision. Again, tied to the whole concept of age of reason. Do we tell children not to worship because they don't understand God? Most adults, in fact, probably all adults, fail in fully understanding God. So that's hardly a reason. We don't stop children from praying. We don't stop children from singing. We don't stop children from reading their Bibles or hearing us read the Bible to them. And we don't stop children from giving. No, we encourage all these things. Why? Because they help the child grow into their faith. The idea of believer's baptism is rooted in individualism, a fairly modern and Western way of thinking. Probably don't even realize that that is one of the central features of how you look at the world, this idea of individualism, because you were brought up and nurtured with that lens, right? There's no doubt that every individual, every person, must be born again, born from above. Every one of us must commit to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. But we must not dismiss the centrality of family to the child. And the Christian community that surrounds the child is an ally of the family to bring the child to faith. Can't we see that this is the reason that Satan attacks the family structure? Remember when Paul and Silas were locked in the Philippian jail with their feet in stocks? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. So the Philippian jailer hears this. He runs in. He calls for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. In Acts 10, verses 30 through 33 and following, we have a similar situation with Cornelius, right? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Sent to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So then Peter shares the good news, the gospel of Jesus, with the whole household, everyone. And while Peter was still speaking his words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them in their home for a few days. These passages emphasize a group identity, family, household, community. Children are integral, and nowhere does Scripture suggest their exclusion from these groups. And let us not forget Jesus' admonition in Matthew 19 to his disciples. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. United Methodist Church places no age or membership restriction on participation in Holy Communion. This principle is affirmed by statements in the United Methodist Book of Worship and by Water and the Spirit, our statement on the meaning and practice of baptism. The Book of Worship states, all who intend to lead a Christian life together with their children are invited to receive the bread and the cup. By Water and the Spirit similarly claims, because the table at which we gather belongs to the Lord, it should be open to all who respond to Christ's love, regardless of age or church membership. We therefore have a responsibility to provide ongoing, age-appropriate nurture and education about the sacraments to persons of all ages. That's what we're doing now. Likewise, the grace given through Holy Communion is offered to the entire church, including those who are unable to respond for themselves. Children are members of the covenant community and participants in the Lord's Supper. As Methodists, we adhere to Wesleyan theology. John Wesley, though widely read and also the author of many books, called himself a man of one book, God's Holy Word, the Bible. Wesleyan theology is his understanding of Scripture. He taught, and as a Methodist preacher, so do I, that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. God works through Holy Communion to advance his work in our hearts and our minds, sanctifying us, forming us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, many other Protestants do not share this perspective. One prominent megachurch pastor wrote a sermon on the Lord's Supper that I read this week, and I admire this pastor and have enjoyed some of his books, but we don't agree on several theological issues, this being one of them. Here's an excerpt from his sermon. You need to be discerning when you hear this. This is why I want to camp out here for these couple of minutes, because I want us to realize that what we're doing in the Lord's Supper is not obtaining grace. Grace is grace because it is not obtainable. You don't earn it. You don't do anything to receive it. It is given. That's why it's grace. It's given freely, and why faith is the God-ordained means of salvation. It is because that it doesn't involve what we do. It is faith in what he has done. He has lived a life we could not live. He has died a death as a substitute on our behalf, so that when we trust in him, his righteousness is granted to us. It is beautiful, marvelous grace. And as soon as we add one step to this in order to receive grace, then we undercut grace. So in the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're not receiving Christ. We're not receiving grace that's being infused into us. We're celebrating grace that has radically transformed us. This is a biblical understanding, a symbolic meal that reflects salvation. Okay. So he adamantly disagrees with the whole concept of the Lord's Supper being a means of grace. So, as I've told you many times before, just because someone is standing up in front of you, just because they're at the pulpit or they're the pastor, you have God's word as the final authority, not any man or any woman. All right, God's word. And there's lots of disagreements. Just because someone says, well, that's what the Bible says, you need to read it and study it for yourself. And if you still can't come to resolution, ask someone else, or we can do a Bible study on it, call the pastor. You can reach me anytime, you know, in many ways. Now, many elements of what he said are absolutely true, and I agree with them. I think, though, that he is missing something, and this is partly because he dismisses the human variable in the equation. It has to do with his basic theological framework. But I want you to consider this. Now, not so long ago, everybody here is old enough to remember this, our car radios were analog instead of digital. Remember, you had to go like this to get the tune it in, right? Let us say that there was a radio station, WGRACE, right? It was always broadcasting its heavenly music and messages. Unless you tuned your radio to the proper frequency of WGRACE, you could not receive the heavenly music messages. It was there. It was available, but you would be oblivious. You had to tune it to the right station. Now, let us make a comparison. One person is at the Phillies baseball game up in Philadelphia. They are cheering on the team, talking to their friends, eating hot dogs and pretzels with mustard while drinking their favorite beverage. Right? A second person is here in our sanctuary. They have examined themselves. They have confessed their sin and acknowledged the forgiveness they have received because of Jesus' death on the cross. And eating the bread and drinking from the cup, they are remembering Jesus. Not only are they remembering Jesus' death, they remember that Jesus is alive, and they look forward to Jesus' return to consummate his kingdom. What do you think? Who has tuned into WGRACE? In which case will the grace of God be more active? Our participation in the Lord's Supper is an act of obedience, a response to Jesus' command at his Last Supper. If you remember the parable of the sower, it was the good soil that was productive and lasting. And I suggest to you that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, that we are preparing ourselves as good soil to receive the seed, which is God's word. We can tell from this first letter to the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul makes it clear that it is a very serious matter. It's not just a ritual. We should not just go through the motions without considering its true meaning, not to be casual or cavalier about partaking in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. We must understand that this is a special gift. We are to see the bread and juice or wine as representing Jesus' body and its sacredness. Recognizing the body of the Lord or discerning the body of the Lord may also refer to the church, the body of believers. Considering that this letter is to the whole Corinthian church and Paul's call to unity over division, there's a good argument for referring to the church body, to be discerning, considerate, recognizing your part in the body of Christ. There is more support for that concept in the previous chapter of this letter. Paul writes, "It is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one loaf." Probably Paul intentionally, deliberately intertwines these two ideas, the literal body of Jesus and the body of Christ. Failure in this matter brings judgment. Judgment in the form of weakness, sickness, and even death. This is hard to hear, and it offends our modern sensibilities. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it very clear that the Lord disciplines us because he loves us as his children. I was going to read it to you, but there's not enough time. So, let us examine ourselves. Let us remember all that Jesus is and has done as the Christ, the Messiah. Let us look forward to his second coming. Let us remember that we are a member of the body of Christ with Jesus as our head. Now, I finished my message on Friday without the conclusion. I was reluctant to start the conclusion. I didn't know why, but I thought I would just wait till Saturday to do the conclusion. And Saturday morning, first thing in the morning, doing devotions, my devotion was on this scripture. And part of the devotion, there's this poem, which was also made into a hymn, which is in over nearly 300 hymnals. It's "Here, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face," by Horatius Bonnet. So listen closely, please. "Here, O My Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast and feasting still prolong, hallowed hour of fellowship with thee. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. I have no wisdom save in him who is my wisdom and my teacher, both in one. No wisdom can I lack while thou art wise. No teaching do I crave save thine alone. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. Too soon we rise, the symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine removed, but thou art here, nearer than ever, still my shield and sun. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would prepare ourselves properly before you, that your Spirit but do its sanctifying work in us as we get ready to celebrate at your table. Lord, let it be a celebration. Let it be joyful. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,
Amen. Amen.